Well, greetings, y'all. That y'all was for Nathan, by the way. I heard him a couple of weeks ago comment on Pastor Bob getting that in the morning tape and commenting right back to him. I appreciate y'all coming out tonight, and especially in the rain and in the cold. I want to let you know that I think Bob and Nathan have laid down a challenge for me, a high bar. Not only have they been faithful in the Word the last couple of weeks, but 2 weeks ago when Nathan taught us, he proceeded to preach for over an hour and a half. Last week when Bob taught, he did the same. And so tonight we're going to look to see if we can't set a record and go even beyond that. No, I'm just kidding. Not about being faithful to the Word, I hope. I hope to do that tonight. But if I go a little bit shorter, I hope you won't hold that against me. But I'm not making any promises either. Tonight we're going to continue our series in the book of Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking through at verses 1 through 20. So if you brought your Bibles tonight, and hopefully you did, it's a Bible study. If you begin turning your Bibles to that passage now. Now as Bob and Nathan have pointed out in their preaching throughout the entire series, and the other guys have been faithful to do as well, Mark has taken pains throughout the gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is not only the Christ, but he's also the Son of God. And he does this in an unusual way, however. He does it by showing in long form what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Mark preaches the gospel of our Lord by showing Christ in his humility as a faithful servant. And we see that right from the beginning, even with down to the pacing that Mark uses in his gospel. We see the word "immediately" over and over again. Everything's very, very punctuated because Jesus was busy about the Lord's business. He was the consummate servant, concerned primarily, solely really, with obeying his heavenly Father and what his Father wanted him to do. So tonight in our passage, we'll see the Christ, the very Son of God, humble as a servant, obediently standing trial before a people who refuse to accept him. Tonight we'll attempt to learn from his example three lessons in godly submission. And that's what I'm titling tonight's sermon, Three Lessons in Godly Submission. So if you'll stand with me, I'm going to begin reading in Mark 15, verse 1. Mark 15, verse 1 says this: "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are unworthy of you. The heavens declare your glory and the skies above declare your handiwork. Though all of confession, all of creation, you've revealed your eternal power, your divine nature, so that we are without excuse. Yet apart from you, we suppress the truth. We don't honor you or give you thanks. Instead, we long to be in your place, to make ourselves gods. And you would have been right to condemn us. But Lord, instead of condemning us, you gave us a gift we were infinitely less worthy of. You gave us your Son. And in him, you chose to reveal yourself to us. For as your Son said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Father, if that would have been all that you had done through him, it would have been far more than we deserved. But Father, in him, you demonstrated your love for us. In that, while we were yet sinners, your Son died for us. He took our place. And he stood where we could not and gave us a gift because he loved you. Lord, it's through these events that you've shown your love for us. It's through these events that you've provided our way from death to life. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, tonight we thank you for your gift and we thank you for your Son's example. Heavenly Father, you brought us here this evening to stand before your word. And with it, you teach us, you reprove us, you correct us, you train us in righteousness. Lord, you do this so that we can be competent and equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray that we might learn from your Son tonight, that we might learn from his example what it means to image you before a lost world. We might learn from his obedience what true love is, that we might learn from his suffering how to suffer on our own. Lord, we also pray that we might learn from those who your Son stood before. We might learn from them the depths of our own wickedness and our own depravity, be warned by their example how far we can deceive ourselves from the truth. Lord, we might learn from them that your purposes cannot be thwarted and that you will even use our sin to bring glory to yourself. Lord, you alone are worthy of praise. Amen. You can be seated. Captain the ship looked out into the dark night. He saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he told a signalman, "Send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly, a return message was received. "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Soon another message was received. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm Seaman Third Class Jones." Now, immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a battleship." And then a reply came. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse." Maybe it's just a guy thing or the fact that I grew up in a house full of boys, but from an early age, I figured out that submission was not for me. You see, submission meant that I had to give in and I had to do whatever I was being forced to do, whether it was my dad or an uncle pinning me down until I said mercy, or me doing it to one of my brothers until they did the same. Submission meant that you had given up, that you had given in, that you had surrendered. And the goal growing up was then to just take whatever you were being inflicted with and just endure it, endure it, endure it until the person trying to get you to say mercy or whatever would just give up themselves and go away. And then you surrender. I tell my kids when they try and tickle me, I love tickling them, that daddy is tickled out. His uncle's tickled it out of him and he has learned how to not laugh when he is being tickled. And this was part of it. I learned that submission meant that I had to give up doing what I wanted to do and that I had to do what somebody else wanted or forced me to do instead. I learned to submit to my parents because if I didn't, I got disciplined. As Patrick pointed out this morning, we may have gone to the same school, I don't know. I learned to submit to my teachers because if I didn't, I got in trouble. And then when I got home, I got disciplined. So, submission for me became something that was something I wanted to avoid, but it was a necessary evil in order to avoid getting disciplined. And on top of my own feelings, I had what society was teaching me, because we know that society is always responsible for how we turn out, right? So, I grew up with TV and movies that taught me to never give up and to avoid submission at all costs. Whether it was watching Rocky, you know, taking punch after punch to the body and the face, and his coach is in the corner getting ready to throw in the towel, and it looks like it's going to be all over, and he looks up at his coach and shakes him off and pulls himself back together, and he comes back to fight and to win. Or my childhood heroes, Hulk Hogan and some of the other wrestlers that I like to watch, getting body slammed, you know, hit by chairs and pinned down to a two count, and in the end, they wouldn't give up, and they jump out of it and, you know, shake a couple times and pull it all back together and go back to win the match. Or it could have been on TV, you know, shows like the A-Team, right? If you think about what the A-Team is, they just came out with, a movie last year. This was a group that had been wrongly convicted and now spent show after show, after breaking out of military prison, mind you, trying to help people and to stay one step ahead of Decker, who was trying to get them back into jail so that they could finish the rest of their prison sentence. Or The Dukes of Hazzard was another show I loved. And in the theme song, no less, just a good old boys, never meaning no harm. They've been running from the law since the day they were born. You know, it was everywhere. And if I got tired of TV or movies, which rarely happen, I'll confess, you could always open a school book. You could open one of your history books. And what I would find out there and from my history books was that if I was being oppressed, or I was being backed into a corner, that it was weak to give in. That I needed to fight to get my own way and do whatever I believed in. It's no wonder I didn't like submission. As I got a little older and continued to grow, I got exposed to the Word more and more, and I began to learn that not only did TV and movies and my school books talk about submission, but God had a lot to say about submission as well. So if you open your Bibles, I'll show you some of the things that I learned about submission. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 have a lot to say about this topic. So the first one I learned, naturally, as being a little depraved child who got in trouble, I learned Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says this, if you're not familiar with it, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Okay. The word submission wasn't in those verses, but I was told that it meant the same thing. That I needed to obey and honor my parents. That I needed to submit to them. That while I didn't enjoy it, I was told that that's what God wanted me to do. And at least to give me, it gave me something to look forward to telling my kids and holding over their heads when, you know, I got to be a parent myself. So, fine, I'll obey that one, or at least do my best to avoid getting caught disobeying, right? Then, as I got a little older, I learned about marriage, right? And I got exposed to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 about wives. It says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Well, that one wasn't so bad. I wasn't a wife. I didn't plan on ever becoming a wife. So bonus. That was another one I could hold over somebody's head when I got older, right? What about Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, about slaves in relationship to their masters? "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Now, I have to admit, This was a tough one to try and rationalize away. It had me at every corner, right? I was to obey sincerely. It was to be from the heart. It was not just to be when my boss was looking. I was supposed to do this as if God were my very boss. So this was certainly a lot easier to do when I had jobs that I actually enjoyed doing, right? Because if I enjoyed it, my boss didn't have a problem with me and there wasn't any issues. So what I figured out was if I had to have a job that I didn't like and had a hard time submitting to my boss, it was better just to quit and find another job. And then I was fulfilling this passage, right? I was submitting and I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. Now, it's not just children obey your parents and wives submit to your husbands and servants to your masters. The Bible has at least another huge category of submission. Romans 13, 1 through 7 talks about submitting to the government, right? And really, in Mark 15, that's what we're looking at with what Christ was doing. Romans 13, 1 through 7 says this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, this one made sense to me. Like obeying my parents made sense to me. God had put these people in charge of not just me, in charge of everybody, and they were supposed to look out for our good, right? So if I obeyed the speed limit, if I paid my taxes, if I didn't steal or kill anybody, I'd be fine with them. And what was even better, if I did something wrong or somebody did something wrong to me, they were there to make sure that justice took place. So, as an aside, my history books taught me a little something different about the government, submitting to the government. The history books, especially our founding fathers, taught me that if you don't like what the government's doing and you think the government's abusing its power, that it's our God-given right to go ahead and pull some people together and think the same thing and overthrow the government and put somebody else in place that we agree with. And we see some of that going on in the rest of the world right now. That's not exactly what this passage is teaching, but that was just an interesting observation I thought of from when I was a kid. So all that to say, if someone asked me to define submission back then, I'd have to say something along these lines as a definition. Submission is when you give in and do what somebody else wants you to do because they're in charge and that's what God wants even if you don't like him. That would have been my definition of submission. Now, that laid the groundwork for me becoming the perfect candidate to be a Pharisee. Because I was the kid who was seated and obedient when everyone was looking, but on the inside, I was raging about how I'd be doing it differently if I was in charge and how I would be doing it better. I was the kid who would submit to authority because he had to and long for the day when I would be in charge. I was mumbling under my breath, when I turn 18, and I'm out on my own, and I'm in charge, I'm gonna. And that's where my heart was. And I'm here to tell you what you already know. That even though I thought I knew the word, and I would have argued with you if you said I didn't, that what I was doing was not submitting biblically. Right? Would you all agree with that? That me as a kid, under those circumstances, was not submitting biblically? Well, what I was doing was much more closely akin to what Pilate and the Pharisees were doing in our passage. thinking that no one was looking or out of fear of those who were, they tailored their actions in order to get what they wanted and to keep themselves in charge and out of trouble, even if it meant killing an innocent person. That's what they did. And they saw that as submitting to authority. And so, if I got it wrong growing up, and I did, what then is biblical submission? We want to answer that question tonight. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to use another passage as a foundation for our study in Mark, and specifically Mark 15. And that passage is 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, keep a finger in Mark if you got one there, because we're going to be there. But we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 lets us answer the question of why Christ did what he did in Mark 15. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13, says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." First lesson we're going to learn tonight from this passage and see demonstrated in the book of Mark about biblical submission is this. Lesson number one, if you're taking notes: godly submission is not conditioned on the character of those over you. Godly submission is not conditioned on the character of those over you. Look again at verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." The religious leaders of the day were determined from the beginning of Christ's ministry to put an end to it, because they had blinded themselves to the truth of who he was. From as early as the end of Mark chapter 2, we have a startling contrast between Christ and the Pharisees and other religious leaders. Christ already had begun a ministry of teaching and of healing. He was teaching with authority and attesting to his authority with his miracles, like the casting out of the demons and healing of all kinds of different infirmities. He was beginning to gather a following, including his hand-picked disciples. And as more and more people heard about his ministry, the crowds began to swell and to swell, because this man was like no man they had ever seen or heard. And so why did the Pharisees and religious leaders have a problem with him? Well, the Pharisees were basically the religious police of the day. And what they had done is they had padded God's laws. And they not only padded God's laws, but as far as they were concerned, that padding that they put around God's laws was on par with what God said. So if you violated one of their padding laws, you might as well have violated God's law itself. And so whenever Christ did that, they would confront him about it. And what would Christ do? Christ being the Word, the source of the Scriptures, he'd bring them back to the Word and show them where they had gone wrong and what they should be believing. And what would they do in response? Well, they'd leave upset and they'd look for a way to destroy him. And that's the pattern we see over and over again in all of the Gospels and even in Mark. If you've still got your finger in 1 Peter 2, flip back to Mark chapter 2 and we'll begin to see this. At the end of Mark chapter 2, this is what we see. We find Christ and his disciples, they're going through a grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples are hungry. They begin to pick heads of grain and to, you know, crush them up in their hand and pop them in their mouth. They begin to eat, right? As far as the Pharisees are concerned, that they're harvesting on the Sabbath. And so they confront Jesus in Mark 2:24, and they say this, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Again, why was it not lawful? It wasn't lawful because they said it wasn't lawful. And so what does Christ do? Christ in verses 25 through 28 brings them back to the Word, and he tells them what the Sabbath is really about and who's really the Lord of it. And I'm sure they really appreciated that. Then chapter 3 begins. And Christ enters the synagogue and he sees a man with a withered hand. And we read in verse 2, and they watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You see what's going on here? These are the religious leaders, and what are they concerned about? They're hoping that Christ will perform a miracle, right? But they're hoping that he'll perform a miracle, not so they can say how wonderful he is, but so that they can actually accuse him. They don't even care about the miracle and what he might say. So what happens? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he brings the question to the table. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? They remain silent. Christ is angered and he is saddened by their hardness of hearts, and he proceeds to heal the man. And what's the response of the Pharisees to the question and the following miracle? Well, immediately they repent in dust and ashes, right? They proclaim him their Messiah, and off they go, singing Hallelujah chorus, right? No, of course not. We see the reaction in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the beginning of the book. This is only chapter 3, and they're already trying to figure out how to end his ministry. Christ's teaching and healing ministry, he continues throughout the rest of the book. The bulk of the book is filled with much more of the same of Christ's teaching, like no one has ever taught. Healing, like no one could imagine. Crowds and crowds are following him to the culmination in chapter 11, where people are shouting after Christ, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Because of what Christ was doing, they were sure that this was the Messiah. This was the deliverer that God had promised, and that they were going to be rescued. Christ then enters into Jerusalem and proceeds to cleanse the temple, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house is a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, what was the Pharisees' response to this? Well, it should have been to recall Psalm 69:9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That was a further attestation to who Christ really was. And it should have been the heart of these religious leaders to do this long before Christ had ever done it. What was their response? If you flipped over to Mark chapter 11, you can see it in verse 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." We read of their animosity again just in the next chapter, Mark 12:12-13. After Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, we read, "And they," referring to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, "were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Now, we know what happens then. They begin to ask him questions that they think he can't answer, like, should we pay taxes or not? And Christ comes back and responds. And each time, same thing happens. Their mouths are closed. So when this is an utter failure, they give up trying to trip him up in public. And we read in Mark 14:1-2, that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Can you see it already? Can you see the character of the religious leaders of the time? Just or unjust? Just or unjust? Just in case you're missing it, I'll continue. Next, what do? They hire Judas to betray Christ so that they can arrest Christ at night. And when they go to arrest him, Christ calls him out for it, saying this, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs when I was with you day after day in the temple? You did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." That's out of Luke if you're confused why you're not seeing it in Mark. They should have arrested him during the day if he'd done something really wrong. And instead, they try and do it sneakily at night because they're afraid of the people. And they know that he is really innocent. They're jealous of him. Not to be put off by Christ's words, they still arrest him. They proceed to hold an illegal trial at night. And they run into a little difficulty because the false witnesses that they begin to bring in can't seem to agree with each other. And they need to have at least two witnesses agree to each other in order to convict. And it just continues. We know from John's account that Judas feels bad about what he did, betraying Christ. And so he goes to the chief priests and the teachers and he tries to return the money. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And what's their response? Matthew 27:4, it says this, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." They don't care that Christ is innocent. Meanwhile, again, keeping with Mark's pace, they've got Christ before Pilate now, while this is happening. And they're throwing all kinds of accusations against him, trying to see that he's taken care of by this leader because they don't have the power to do it themselves. Starting with Luke 23:2 and then continuing with John 18:33 and following, it says this. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king." So Pilate entered the headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do you say it because others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear a witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them he's guilty. Nope. What does Pilate say to the religious leaders? He says, "I find no guilt in this man." So he's not playing along either. He sees right through their schemes. In fact, Pilate again pronounces Christ innocent in Luke 23:13-15. After receiving him back from Herod, we read Pilate says this, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him.'" That's the testimony of a man that doesn't even care about these Jews and their religious leaders, except for his own reputation. In fact, we see this again repeated in the other gospel accounts. Pilate gets a warning from his wife. "I've had these dreams today, and this man you've got standing before you, he's a righteous man. You don't want to have anything to do with this man. He's innocent. Leave him alone." And Pilate dedicates himself to trying to get Christ off the hook. He keeps asking the Jews, "Shouldn't I just release him?" One problem, though, just so we can be clear about Pilate's character, Pilate's just as fearful about his job and his reputation as these religious leaders. Pilate, knowing Christ is innocent, decides that he'll have Christ flogged and then show him to the people, and maybe they'll be satisfied and they all go home. That's where the purple robe and the crown of thorns and the reed all comes in. That's all part of the flogging. And he brings them out and he shows Christ to the people, hoping they'll be satisfied with that. This man, he's already twice declared innocent. He did this to him. How would you like that, right? You go before the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, the final authority, no more appeal. You have your case presented. They say, you know what? We know you're innocent, but these people are really upset. So how about this? We'll just have you beaten really badly, and maybe they'll be satisfied, and we'll just call it a day. Sound good? Because that's basically what just happened here. That's Pilate. That's his character. So what finally happens? Everyone except Christ quits playing nice. Pilate keeps trying to let Jesus go by asking the people what evil Christ has done. The religious people get the religious leaders get the people all worked up, so they're not even shouting charges anymore in our passage. They're just shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate keeps asking, "What evil has he done? And crucify him! Crucify him!" It doesn't matter at this point. They all know he's innocent. Combining passages from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the character of Pilate and the religious leaders and the crowd fully laid bare. But I'll tell you this, even seeing their character, we only get a glimpse of the depravity of man. Beginning with a passage in John 19, listen as I read a harmony of what happened. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Mark 15:20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Let's recap a little bit. What's God's testimony in Mark about Christ? After Christ's baptism, Mark 1:11, God the Father says this, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." After Christ is transfigured in Mark 9, the Father says this, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What's the testimony of the religious leaders in this crowd? Matthew 27:25. "His blood be on us and on our children." Do you see the contrast? These people were blind to the truth. They were envious of Christ's popularity, and they were not at all concerned with his innocence. They were the epitome of an unjust ruler, and yet Christ chose to set us an example and submit himself to them. And he calls us to be impartial with who we submit to. So that's the first lesson. Godly submission is not conditioned on the character of those over you. So what's the second lesson? The second lesson from 1 Peter 2 and that we see demonstrated in Mark about biblical submission is this. Lesson 2. Godly submission sometimes comes with a cost. Godly submission sometimes comes with a cost. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, they say this. "For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Have you ever wondered what it would be like to know the future? What it would be like to know the plans that God has for you before they actually happen? There have been a few people in the Bible that have been privileged to know this. We have the example of Noah, who was told that he needed to build an ark because a worldwide flood was coming. And he obeyed, and it came, and all but six people in the world were wiped out. We have the example of Abram, who was told that even in his old age, his wife would bear him a son. We have the example of David, who was told that there would be a king that was going to rule on his throne forever. We have the example of Moses, who was told, hey, I am going to use you to free my people from Egypt. None of these people, however, had the same perspective about what their life would be like as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that because of his incarnation and his humiliation, that Christ grew in his knowledge here on earth. In fact, Luke 2 gives an account of when Jesus was 12 years old and he had gone down with his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover. And his parents, they start to head back up home, and they get about a day away, and they realize, where's Jesus? And he's disappeared. And they go back and they look for him. And it takes them 3 days to find them. Now, I'll tell you this. If I had disappeared for 4 days without telling my parents where I was going, you would not see me here today. But that's what Jesus did. And so when they finally find him, they find him. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple, right? And he is sitting there with the leaders, and he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions, and they come up to him, and they ask him what any parent would ask. What in the world were you thinking? Why did you do this to us? In Luke 2, 49 through 52, Luke writes this. This is what he said. He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, can you imagine what it was like to grow up as Christ? Imagine going to synagogue each week. And you hear the scriptures being read. And you hear about this serpent who's going to be bruised. And you know that you're the one that's going to do that. And you wonder a little bit about, what does it mean that he's going to bruise my heel? Or hearing this promise given to Abraham that through you, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And knowing as you're sitting there that you are the culmination of that promise. Or the promise given to David that I just mentioned a little bit ago, that forever, for eternity, he will have someone on his throne. And knowing that that passage is referring to you, that God was talking to David about you. It's pretty amazing. And then you get to a passage like Isaiah 53. You imagine? I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to sit and pretend like you're Christ in the synagogue, hearing this read for the first time about you, that this is what God had for you in store. Isaiah 53 says this. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that bears its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Can you imagine hearing that as a young man, knowing that was what God had in store for you? That if you were to be obedient to your Heavenly Father, that that is what you were going to go through? Christ knew that he had been sent to die. And as his ministry came closer to the end, he began to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen to him. If you still have your finger in Mark, we see this starting in Mark 8 with this first warning to his disciples. Mark 8, 31 through 38 says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Flip over to Mark 30 through 32. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." And one more, Mark 10, 32 through 34. "They were out on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.'" You see, Christ didn't hand himself over to these men thinking they would just let him off the hook and he could continue on in his ministry. He knew the character of the men that he was handing himself over to. He knew what they wanted, and he knew that they were going to get it. And he submitted to them anyway. He knew the cost. He knew what it would cost him. But he counted obedience with his Father more important. What is more, Christ did this from a position of strength and not of weakness. It's one thing to have yourself handed over or be forced to be handed over to someone and resign yourself to things are out of your control and you'll take them as they come. And this wasn't the case with Christ. We see examples like that in Scripture, right? In Daniel, we have an example with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so, obviously they're in trouble, and they have this testimony that they give before Nebuchadnezzar as he has them standing before the statue saying, "Worship, or I'm going to toss you into this furnace." And they say in Daniel 3:16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and worship the golden image that you have set up." Now what happened with them? They get tossed into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in. He sees not three of them, but four standing there. Has them brought out. He vindicates them. He says it's illegal to speak against their god anymore, and he gives them all promotions. Well done. It's good, right? Submitting in weakness worked out for them. No cost. In fact, a praise instead. Daniel, a few chapters later, what happens with him? The king comes up with a law, says, no one can pray to anybody except me for the next 30 days. Daniel, being a God-fearing Jew, continues to pray. His accusers tattle on him to the king. King tosses him in a den of lions. The next morning comes to check on him. Daniel's still alive. What happens? Well, the king pulls Daniel out. He takes the accusers and their entire families, tosses them in. They proceed to be devoured before they even hit the bottom. He writes a letter to all the nations praising God. And Daniel does well. Again, another opportunity. Daniel didn't know how that ended. For all he knew, he was about to be eaten for his faith. And we see that it doesn't always go so well when you submit in weakness, does it? In fact, Pastor Bob talked about that in Hebrews chapter 11. When he covered it at the end of the book, he talks about the others who were faithful and submitted. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. I think all of us would agree, though we submit in weakness to the authorities, if we had our choice between one or the other, we would rather be vindicated and promoted and praised rather than, you know, get cut in half or something like that happen in our submission. And that's how we submit. We submit in our weakness. God is in control and we're not. But in this case, this was not Christ. Christ was in control the entire time. He knew what was going to happen. He was not only a man, he was God, very God. And we see my two favorite examples of his power demonstrated before these men. One of them comes when Christ, both of them actually happened during the arrest, when Judas comes to get him. If you remember Judas, he's got the high priest with him and some soldiers, and they come with lanterns and they come to arrest Christ. And Judas walks up and he gives Christ a kiss to indicate that he is the one to be betrayed. And what happens immediately after this took place, we see in John 18. John 18 verse 4 says this: "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to them, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken: 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Can you imagine being one of these Roman soldiers? I mean, these were manly men. These were soldier men. These were Roman soldier men. They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Christ only says, "I am he." And these men go down like dominoes. Can you imagine what they thought as they stand back up and he says to them again, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." It's a clear demonstration of who's in charge. Christ is in charge. He has the power in this situation. The second happens immediately after this one. The second example is recorded in Luke 22. What it says is this: "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with a sword?' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that this must be so?" Again, another clear demonstration of Christ's power. Can you imagine? Again, put yourself in Malchus's sandals this time, right? You show up to arrest Jesus. You've just watched. All he did was say a few words, and all these Roman soldiers go toppling over. And because you chose to stand too close to the jumpy disciple, all of a sudden you're missing your ear. And the very man you're there to arrest, he tells everyone, like he's in charge, "Knock it off," touches your ear, and immediately you're healed. What is the testimony there? The testimony is, we're not in charge of this man. This man just said, if he just said the word, legions of angels would come from heaven. And at that point, I'd believe him. Jesus, unlike his disciples, knew that he could get out of the situation anytime that he wanted. And yet he chose to submit anyway. Why did he choose to do that? Again, that's what we see in our passage. 1 Peter 2:20 and 21 again says this: "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." If Christ can submit in his strength, having full charge, and set that example, how much more can we follow his example and submit in our own weakness? He submitted knowing it was going to cost him his life. And we'll squabble over so much less. It's lesson two. Sometimes submission comes with a cost. Lesson three. Third lesson for tonight. Final lesson. Godly submission requires being spirit-led. Lesson three is godly submission requires being spirit-led. We see that in verses 22 and 23 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." If there's one thing I've learned from this study and my own experience with submission, it's the need of being spirit-led. It could just be me, but as I indicated in my open, there's a nagging cry deep within me that says, you don't have to follow that rule. You know better. Just do it your way and everything will be fine. There's this part of me that thinks if I just tweak the truth a little bit, I can get out of the jam that I'm in. Or when I'm reviled, to use the words in this passage, that wants to revile back. Or when I suffer, wants to threaten. It's the part of me that resists being spirit-led. And it's the part of me that makes it difficult to do things like go the speed limit. Or to do an assignment at work that I don't want to do. Or in many situations, just control my tongue. This is a part of me that needs an example like Christ gives in Matthew 15. And Peter explains in this passage. So how did Christ follow the Spirit in godly submission? He did it by dedicating himself to pleasing his heavenly Father. See, Christ knew that what the Father wanted of him. Mark 10:45, Christ said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as his ransom for many." You remember Isaiah 53, verse 10? Isaiah 53, 10 says, "Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Christ knew that's what his Father wanted. He knew that that's what his Father was going to do. And he knew it wasn't going to be easy. That's why he prayed repeatedly, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And Luke elaborates on that in Luke 22. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Being an angel, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, I may have sweat a few drops of blood preparing this message, but I challenge anyone to put the stress that Christ was under next to their own. And yet, what did Christ do? He said, "Not my will, not what I want. Even though I am God, very God, and I certainly don't have to do this for these people. But your will. I want you to be glorified." Why did he do it? He did it because he knew the depth of his Father's love and joy that was set before him. He knew that his obedience, even to death, was the grandest demonstration of love that he could show for his Father. Because if you remember, Christ said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." What was the thing the Father asked of the Son? He asked his Son to come to this earth, to live a life that we could not live, to die a death that no one would want to die, so that he could save a people, honestly, not worth saving. And Christ said, you know what? I will do that because you asked it of me and I love you. Christ not only followed the Spirit in godly submission by dedicating himself to pleasing the Father and obeying his commandments, Christ followed the Spirit in godly submission by setting an eternal perspective. If you really want to know how to submit in difficult situations and follow the Spirit, it's that eternal perspective that will help you through it. Christ knew that he was being treated unjustly. He knew he was going to suffer every kind of suffering imaginable. But Christ also knew that he was setting an example for us. He knew that there was a world watching what he said and what he did. And in that moment, what does Peter and Mark attest to? In that moment of extreme cruelty and injustice, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why was Pilate amazed by Christ in our passage? Because unlike the countless criminals that had come before him in the past, Christ was a walking contradiction. Here were the religious leaders calling Christ a troublemaker, right? A riot starter, a seditionist, a revolutionist. But here was Christ standing humbly before Pilate. Silent, facing accusation after accusation after accusation, not even needing to answer them, because his life and his words and his actions had already answered every account. Here is a man who had already been mocked and beaten and spit upon even before he reached Pilate. I'm sure he wasn't looking good at that point. And what is the charge put against him? That he's a king. I'm not surprised Pilate keep asking him. You see this man who is bloody, he is beaten. He looks horrible. And Pilate keeps asking him, "You're the king? You're the king? What do we want to do with the king?" Pilate just can't believe it. Christ had an eternal perspective to understand that this was just a point in time and that his followers would be subjected to suffering much the same. You and I, and many around the world, in the past and in the future, will suffer and be able to look to Christ and say, "He set the example for me." It's what Bob talked about. This great cloud of witnesses saying that the suffering that you're enduring because of your faith, this momentary suffering, is worth it. Christ knew it was worth it. He endured it. And he did it, again, to please his Father. So let's conclude here. I'd like to summarize and close the message with this. We know from this passage in 1 Peter and other passages we looked at tonight that there is no higher authority than God. That he is sovereign, that he sits in the heavens, that he does as he pleases. And we also have seen tonight all other authority is derived from him. It's accountable to him, and so we're called to submit to it. To those in authority, regardless of their character. Because they're appointed by him. They're his stewards. And by submitting to them, we submit to him. And he will take care of whether they are just or unjust. So I asked the question in the beginning. What I was doing when I was young and what I thought biblical submission was not. So if I were to define biblical submission for you this evening, just to close, this is how I define it in a sentence. Biblical submission is the act of willingly coming under another's authority, whether just or unjust, and accepting their blessing or punishment for our obedience to God, all the while demonstrating a Spirit-led character. Again, biblical submission is the act of willingly coming under another's authority, whether just or unjust, and accepting their blessing or punishment for our obedience to God, all the while demonstrating a Spirit-led character. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Father, Lord, as we look at this passage in Mark 15, Lord, we see your Son. Who could just as well have been standing before us. Lord, without you, we are your enemies. There is no truth in us. And we only want our own way. We want to hold on to the little slice of kingdom that we think we have, but is not actually ours. Lord, all that we have comes from you. Lord, you give us the ground we stand on, the air we breathe, the clothes on our backs, the sun on our heads, the roof, the food, the jobs, the friends, the family. Lord, I'm sure if we'd asked these men, these religious leaders, who are you serving? They would have said they're serving you. Lord, and we know in the end days, in the judgment, there will be some that will think they had been serving you their entire lives. But Lord, you will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, we ask that as we see your Son's example, Lord, that we might learn from it. Lord, that we might submit to your Spirit where we resist it. That we might confess and emulate it, so that when we face those over us, Lord, as we stand over others, Lord, that you might rejoice in heaven because we reflect you as you really are. Lord, we look forward to the day that you call us home, when you remove this conflict that's within us. Lord, when we can praise you as we really should. Lord, we pray that during our time on earth, Lord, that you multiply our ministry. Lord, that you let us stand as righteous witnesses to you and your grace, your mercy, and to speak boldly about you to men. Lord, we ask all this in your Son's name as we head into this week. Amen.